We sang the psalm of praise earlier in the service. Now let's read it, think about it a little more deeply, hear God's word. Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Thus far, God's word. Let us go to him in prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Christ we pray. Amen. I was talking with a friend recently. They mentioned a relative who was going to be in a foreign country this week. And it struck me as slightly sad that it would be just another work Thursday for them in that particular place. Thanksgiving is something very special to me. I've always loved this from youth, and it's become even more meaningful for me as time has gone. I hope it is to you. It was certainly meaningful for many of those who went before us, all the way to some of the founders. They came here seeking religious freedom. They arrived, as you know in the story, in 1620. They landed in Plymouth in the fall. They suffered through a long, hard winter. They lost half their group over that winter. And then the next fall in 1621, they held a festival. They held it with the help and in the company of a group from the Wampanoag Indian tribe. That was a long time ago. But there are some similarities because in that Thanksgiving, this Thanksgiving, and the ones in between, there is a big element of what should be certainly giving thanks to God. Now, David, of course, gave thanks to God in his psalms, and many of them, we've been singing them over the last weeks. Let's think of the elements of the ones of the psalm that we find here, Psalm 138. Let's think about the elements of thanks in this one. Now, there are a myriad of things to praise for. We pray about that each and every week. I know in your own prayers, you give thanks to God for many various things. It strikes me in the first passage of this psalm here that David is giving an expression of individual thanks, if you will. And that's the first point of today, found in verses 1 through 3. David gives thanks to the Lord. This is Yahweh here in the Hebrew. This is the very personal name of the Lord for his covenant people. And he gives thanks for his steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, in the Hebrew, this is one of the most important terms in Old Testament scripture for us, is this word hesed, that is steadfast love, faithfulness, loyal love, covenant love. This is a determined act of love that holds on tightly, regardless of the lovability of the recipient. Regardless of the lovability of the person receiving that love. And faithfulness here is a very closely related synonym. It's true and dedicated. It is that which also will not let go. This is exactly what our God shows. This is exactly what the Lord shows, particularly as we think of our salvation in Christ. And that is undeserved love given to us freely by God the Father through the work of God the Son, claiming sinners from darkness, transforming, adopting into a son or daughter of light and life, and then holding on tightly in spite of our sometimes best efforts to reject Him. Oh, love that will not let me go. What an appropriate hymn that is. This is what David is praising. God's steadfast love. And God has made that known to David as the preeminent piece of knowledge in his life, in the king's life. Verse 2 is a little confusing. It says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word," but it seems to me like it's pointing to God making himself known to David, and indeed to everyone, but David's speaking from a personal standpoint here. He has made himself known to David above everything else in his life. That he has made himself known as the lover of our souls, faithful, nothing more important. And David gets this. God is core to him in this. And out of this knowledge of God's love for him, his steadfast and faithful love for him, we see David find boldness here. "Before the gods, I sing your praise." Now, that's quite a statement. Now, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometime in the couple of hundred years before Jesus came, translates that as angels. "Before the angels, I sing your praise." That certainly fits, that I'm praising God even before the celestial beings. But it could mean the false gods of the Canaanites, even a term for the lords of the land, the kings around him. Whoever it was that David was thinking about here, it's a we're a little unsure exactly what that means, but whatever it is, whoever it is that David's describing, there is a measure of boldness by David to proclaim Yahweh before these powers. What could possibly make him fear if the God of all creation is on his side? Nothing. No one. But in that boldness, there's also a level of humility here in David that I see. He bows before God in the temple. That's a bowing of the knee, yes, but a bowing of the heart as well. It's a gesture of submission. Of recognized need, even of helplessness. "I need you above all things, Lord. I, the king of the land, bow my knee to you." In verse 3, David says, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." Why did David call God? Why does a child call out in the night for a parent? Why is that child calling even now? Why? Because they're sick. They're afraid. They need something. I remember being frightened as I read this passage. You know, sometimes you're somewhere and it just feels like you've been there before. Or you read something, or someone says something to you, and it cues an old memory. And this passage cued a very old memory for me. I remember being frightened by lightning one night in bed, long ago when I lived in Alexandria, Virginia. And we, that is my parents and sister and I, moved to Alabama in 1973. Before that, Alexandria. That was the area of my first home. So that memory was probably when I was 3 years old, maybe even two. I don't know exactly when it was, but I remember the lightning storm and being frightened and calling out, and my parents came to me in the night and comforted me, and the next thing I remember, it was morning. I remember that very vividly. Why did David call out to God? Because he was in distress. And there was only one who had the answer for him, who could comfort him, who could help him, and God met him there in whatever that was, and he gave him spiritual strength to meet that crisis, whatever he was dealing with. So this is a very personal thanks that David is offering here, but there's also a different element to it as we move on in the psalm. I'll call it corporate thanks. Corporate thanks. It moves beyond David's own experience, his own individual experience, and it impacts the greater world. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." That's verses 4 and 5. One of the great prayers for our nation came from our first president, George Washington. He circulated this prayer in a letter to the states in 1783. And it's read now each day, in my understanding, each day at a wreath laying service at Mount Vernon, his home there near Washington. We've said it together in the past here. It's a good prayer for particularly Independence Day. I'll read it to you today. This is from George Washington. "Almighty God, we made our earnest prayer that thou wilt keep the United States in thy holy protection, that thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of those example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, this is very literally, and I'm encouraged that it comes from one of our founding fathers, our first president. This is very literally the idea of a psalm that a king of the earth would recognize the one true God and sing his praises and direct the hearts of the people of the nation towards him because they carry great power and influence. But we know that often doesn't happen. Perhaps usually doesn't happen. Perhaps most kings and presidents and rulers don't take much stock in God at all. That has been the way of the world. As a matter of fact, many in our day and age, they worship at the throne of instead of God, of humanism. They think that the answers and the hope and the solutions lie within people themselves. That we hold the hope to a good future. It's not just how most kings think, it's how most citizens think as well throughout history. But David looks out and he sees God's hand in the world, not just in his life, but in the world, the greater scope of things. He saw it, he heard it. In some ways, he felt and saw God's influence much more clearly than we did. God spoke to him in dreams and signs. He revealed himself to David in some pretty amazing ways. And David understands that God's power and his majesty will not be thwarted or ignored, even for those who doubt or despise him. Can't undo God. And that's what verse 6 is getting at here when he says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar, not in a personal way, but he knows them, and he'll deal with them." That's at least part of what David's getting at here. Every single day, God is calling the lost into the kingdom in this world. I've mentioned to you before how humbling it is to go to General Assembly every summer and to see delegates from other Presbyterian and Reformed denominations, not only from our country, but from the world, come to address us. And it's particularly humbling, and it was even emphasized this year, when the South Koreans come. They travel 7,000 miles to be with us, and there will be four or five men in their best suits, usually with a translator. They have spared no expense and time to come to us. Some of the leaders of their denominations to give us a 10-minute update there on the floor of General Assembly. If I'm doing my math right, 14,000 miles and a lot of expense to come and address us for 10 minutes. And some of their churches are over 20,000 members. I'm not talking denominations, I'm talking individual churches. There are over 8 million Presbyterians in South Korea, and most of those Presbyterians are conservative and orthodox, like we are, like the PCA. Over 8 million in that little country. The PCA has about 400,000. And we're the largest conservative, reformed, Presbyterian denomination in our country, if that tells you the scheme and scope of things. But the amazing thing is that there were no Christians in South Korea 120 or so years ago. None at all. And now there are over 8 million that are very similar to us. That's not counting all the other denominations. It's amazing what God is doing. He is working in the world. And David is acknowledging that and wants God's power to be made known voluntarily in a joyful way, gives thanks for it. But it seems to me that he understands another aspect here, that every person ultimately is going to acknowledge God. Everyone in this sanctuary is ultimately going to acknowledge God one way or another. Whether that is praise or adoration, as I hope every single one of you is doing in your heart through knowing Him, or like a beaten foe on the battlefield in humiliation and pain before the final blow. Everyone is going to acknowledge God. He will not be ignored. And so the choice is, do we acknowledge Him with our adoration as Savior, or in humility as our conquering King who we did not submit to? The Apostle Paul mentions that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. This will be done whether they want to kneel or not. The great King's authority and power is acknowledged. And David understands how good it is to be on the right side of that, to praise Him voluntarily with our hearts and with our lives. Finally, David gives thanks for the enduring love of the Lord. We can call this one eternal thanks here at the end, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of Your hands. Now, David had his share of troubles. Even here in verse 8, it seems that David is asking God again to help him in whatever difficult situation he's in. We know a lot of David's difficult situations in his life and reign as king, and even before that. Do not forsake the work of Your hands, Lord. We know his trouble with enemies. He had a lot of them. Saul, most notably, but then the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and even his own son, Absalom. He had other troubles as well. You know some of them. But among them, certainly the greatest, losing not one, not two, but three sons to premature death, two of them violently. Yet this did not defeat him. There's an eternal promise that David holds on to, of a God who loves him steadfastly, which we talked about, and that great love that endures not just while David lives here, but forever. It endures beyond any victory, any defeat he faces, past pain, failure, and sin, and even death. It endures. That's God's love. David knows and trusts that God will fulfill his purpose for his life. And he will deliver him at the end of it, even into glory. So David wrote this song, this psalm of thanksgiving. He expresses his individual thanks. He expresses, in a sense, a corporate thanks for God's glory in the world. And then this thanksgiving for eternity, and an eternal thanks, if you will, that stands as this hope and this promise beyond anything this life can throw at him. So it strikes me that this, in fact, is a testimony of David. It's the story of God's working in David's life and revealing himself to David for hope and strength. It's David's testimony, if you will, and it strikes me that as David gives his testimony, so should we. And if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. You have a testimony. That story of how Jesus revealed himself as Savior to you and how he works in your life. Not only how he worked in the past, but how he's working today. How he saved your soul. How he has protected you from danger. How he has sustained you in tough times, all sorts of tough times. And how he has encouraged you towards good works and away from sin. And perhaps over and over and over in that. And how he gives you, this is part of your testimony too, how he gives you eternal assurance, even in a world of pain and death. And giving thanks for all of this, that's a testimony. That's your testimony. And after being with the youth this weekend up at Ridge Haven, it's reminded me of just how important a testimony is for all of us. But now I'm talking to the adults in particular, because that's what young people need to see and hear. They need to see and hear testimonies from us. How Jesus has affected you. What he's done in your life. They need to see and hear the word lived out in you before they can possibly imagine and visualize how Christ might work out for the good in their lives. That makes sense to me. I know the Lord breaks through hearts that have no Christian influence. But most often, it's the ones who do have positive Christian influences in their lives. This is the most important story that you have, your testimony to the Lord. It's not anything else. It's not what you remember from 40 years ago at a great game or a trip that you took, or it's not your vast knowledge of your particular industry or job. That's not the best story you have to tell. It's the one of Jesus in your life. Now, it may have originated for you going to church as a child, but that is only part of the story. That's not the central piece. There are plenty of lost people who went to church as a child. It goes on and on. And again, the center part of it is how you know that Jesus is your Savior, how he came to you, how he redeemed you in your heart, and what it means to you on a day-to-day basis. So a testimony is not just a one and done story. It's continually being added to, even by the day and by the season. You're adding chapters. How is He working in your life? It's all sorts of ways, big and obvious, but small. It's wonderful when you consider it, and it's amazing how the Lord reveals it to us. Some of the most inconsequential things we do are part of our testimony, affect other people in mighty ways for Him. One of my favorite testimonies is that of the Apostle Paul. We've been studying him for a long time in 1 Corinthians. He gives a lot of testimonies, actually, a lot of praise and specific types of thanks to the Lord. But one of the most memorable for me is Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a testimony. It's one sentence. It speaks to Paul's life on earth, that Jesus was the center of his thought and activity and purpose. To live is Christ. That means all of life. It's Him. It's all about Him. And it spoke to Paul's view on eternity. It is one big victory. And it's short and sweet. Short and sweet. What's your testimony? I've heard some of them. I'd love to hear them all before my time is done here. What is your testimony? I would encourage you, particularly in this week when things are mixed up a bit, when you're visiting, perhaps with family members, perhaps with those you haven't seen in a while, to share it in some way, shape, or form. It's much needed. I have relatives that don't believe at all in the Lord. They're lost. They need to hear that. But my believing ones do as well, too. We need the encouragement from one another in our testimony. It's actually part of a traditional Christian Thanksgiving, if we consider it. Part of the original. Those pilgrims were not just singing to the trees in thanks. In 1621, they were singing praises to a specific recipient. They were thanking God for their very lives, for their deliverance, for the ability to worship as they wanted. So happy Thanksgiving to you. And may the praises to God flow quickly and easily from your mouth this week and always. Amen.